Our Bible reading this morning comes from Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done. How awesome his works in man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has truly listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. This is God's word.
The hymn, How Great Thou Art, was written one summer evening in 1886, long time ago. I wonder if some of our modern songs will be around in 2126 or 2119. In Kronbeck in Sweden, the author Carl Boberg relates that he had been invited with other men to a meeting of women who came together to sew for the benefit of missions. Do we do that anymore? I don't think so. Anyway, it was a beautiful day. All nature was arrayed in summer finery. Both young and old enjoyed the hospitality of the home and roaming about the large estate. Then a storm cloud was seen in the horizon, and before long the sky was overcast, lightning flashed across the dark heaven, and a downpour drove the visitors under cover. Soon the rain stopped, however, and on the sky was seen a rainbow of promise. From a church across the bay, where a funeral was in progress, the bells pealed forth their doleful cadency. Enraptured with the wonders of it all, Boberg that evening gave expression to his feelings in the writing of the poem, O Stall Good, nine stanzas long. It was first published in a couple of periodicals, then apparently forgotten. Several years later, the author attended the meeting of the province of Värmland and was surprised to hear the congregation sing his poem to the tune of an old Swedish melody. In 1890, the song was published by a Chicago publisher. Carl Boberg was born in 1859 and died in 1940. And his hymn is sung all over the world. There is a man who has a sense of God being involved in the creation and is inevitably driven as a result of what he observes, what he sees, to give expression to the awesomeness of the God that he serves. Now, I know the word that awesome today is used quite frequently and has lost something of its meaning, I think. It doesn't quite convey what it used to convey when it was used rarely. Now, everything's awesome today. But there is a sense in which, as the author is overwhelmed by observing God in the circumstances in which he finds himself, he is inevitably driven to worship. inevitably be driven to bring praise to God, to lift up God's name. He is inevitably driven to express himself to God in worship. And I wonder, when I read that story about Karl Barburg, whether that is our experience, whether we pause in the smaller moments in life just to take time out from time to time. Maybe it is after a destructive storm that we had recently sweep through Castle Hill, to fall down on our knees and give expression to the God that we worship, the great God that we worship, who controls nature, who controls the weather. And when you read through the Old Testament particularly, you have many instances where you see God using nature to accomplish his aims, to accomplish his purposes, displaying his sovereignty, displaying his greatness. And so often in the busyness of our lives, in the day-to-day mundane task that we are involved in, we can miss this aspect of worship, of bringing our praise to God and finding those moments where we can just pause and express our praise. And this psalm is an encouragement. In fact, you know what it does? It invites us. It invites us to consider God's greatness and then to worship him. It's an invitation to worship God, an invitation to see his gloriousness, an invitation to express ourselves for this great God we serve, and a reminder that this should be part and parcel of our lives on a daily basis, that this should inevitably be the experience of every Christian. The psalmist inspires us to worship. Firstly, I want you to notice the call of worship, verses 1 to 4, the call of worship. Shout to God, or shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down before you. They sing praise to you, sing praise to your name. He begins by inviting all to come and to praise God. Notice the invitation is extended to all, because God is ultimately the creator of all. God is the ruler of all. And therefore, since God is the creator, since our very being and our very next breath is dependent upon the goodness and grace of that creator, it follows naturally that one of the things that we should all be doing is praising our creator. You and I have been created specifically to glorify God. You have not just been created to live a meaningless, purposeless life in this world that ends whenever God calls you home. But God has designed you and made you so that you find your greatest fulfillment when you are in a relationship with him, and when you are showing and revealing his glory, not only through the praise that emanates from your mouth, but the praise that emanates from the way in which you live. Do you see? And you only find fulfillment when you operate in that sense, because you're designed for that. You're made for that. That's why you exist, to praise God. And so the psalmist simply fleshes that out and says that means that all without exception should praise God. Not to praise God is an incredible insult to God. It is, in a sense, not recognizing and acknowledging that your very existence is because of God, and the very fact that you continue to draw breath is because of his grace. And what an insult not to recognize that. And notice what he says, that you must shout with joy. Praise should be grounded in a joyful heart that overflows with joy to praise God. Not the kind of, I've got to go to church this morning. Oh, I hope it's not too boring. Or, I've got to read the Bible today. I hope it's not going to be laborious reading today. There's a sense in which sometimes our worship of God is more forced than joyous. And yet, Here is the psalmist, probably a king, we're not sure, inviting people and saying, express your joy to God with shouts. This is exuberant praise. This is not praising God with the bottom lip dragging on the ground, reluctantly because you're in the presence of God. But this is saying, in the words of the psalmist, I rejoiced when they said, come, let us go to the house of the Lord. Is that your experience this morning? Did you rejoice when you woke up this morning thinking, I can't wait to be in the house of the Lord. I can't wait to sing those songs. I can't wait to hear the prayers. I can't wait to hear the Bible reading. I'm dying to hear the message. Or did you come to the church this morning thinking, oh, here we go again. I'm so used to the structure and the order, song, this, that, announcements, next, this, that. Okay, let's move through the order. Do you see the problem that we grapple with? Jesus has come so that you might have joy. And there should be a sense in which when you understand that all you have and all that you are and all that you ever will be and every blessing you receive is a gift from God, that any experience or any opportunity you get to praise God should stem from a heart that is just bursting with joy. And so often we can slip into going through the motions. What kind of Christianity is that? Why would anyone ever be compelled to want to know about Jesus when his followers are not filled with joy? When you interact with those unbelievers out there, do they see the joy of Jesus radiating from you? And understand that joy is not dependent upon your circumstances. Never. Because when Habakkuk writes in chapter 3, verses 17 through to 19, and he writes to this people who are being disciplined heavily by God, and he says to them in effect, though there is no wine in the vat, though there are no figs on the tree, though there are no grapes in the vine, though there is no oil in the vat, though we are experiencing these difficult, hard times, yet will I joy in my God. I will rejoice in my Savior. Because joy is not contingent upon how you're doing. Joy is contingent upon your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is grounded in Him and His very nature. Shout with joy, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Praise should be glorious. Make His praise glorious. It should fill us with a sense of overwhelming glory because God is glorious. And if God is glorious, it follows that our praise should be glorious. There's a sense in which as we meet together, and whether we meet or whether it's an individual, there's a sense in which our spirit should so be lifted that we should come out here and we should end up at the end of the day saying, wow, wasn't that an incredible experience? I was lifted to another realm because God is glorious. And what a privilege to think that this glorious God has rescued me from my sin and has brought me into a relationship with His Son and has enabled me to have faith and to believe in Him and has enabled me to become part of His family by adopting me. Oh, what a pleasure, what a joy. That's glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Notice how He focuses in now. He homes in a bit. And He says, right, let's think about this glorious God that we serve. Let's think about this great power of this God that we serve. And I've spoken so often or mentioned so often in different sermons the absolute power of God. And it's good to be reminded of that. Because this is not the kind of God that has any constrictions or restrictions placed upon him. This is not the God who is in any sense shackled by humanity. This is the God who is free to act as he chooses to act. And no one can stand to him and point and say to him, God, why are you doing that? God, why did you bring a tsunami? Why did you allow a plane to fly into those buildings? God, why did you allow this building to crack? Or God, why did you do this X, Y, and Z? We don't have that ability to question God. Does the clay have the right to say to the potter, what are you doing? No, God is free from constraint. God is free and pleased to act as he chooses to act. And so the psalmist says, one of the evidences, one of the expressions or the ways in which you see God's power is when you look at the enemies of God. And those enemies before God, what is their response to this great God when they encounter him in his supernatural miracle working power? Their response is to cringe before him because they recognize that there's nothing that they can do to resist whatever God is doing in their particular set of circumstances. The Egyptians knew that, didn't they? Listen to what Scripture says. Isaiah writes, I love Isaiah because he really does focus on that. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Just think about that. The hollow of his hand, he measures the waters. How vast are the waters? Or with the breadth of his hand, marked off the heavens. Just think about the breadth of your hand. And this is how God marks off the heavens. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of Yahweh or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did Yahweh consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust in the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless, less than nothing. Here are nations that raise their fist in defiance to God. And they stand in opposition to him and they say and boldly declare, there is no God. And they are as dust before God. They're nothing. Before him, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them. And they wither, and the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Do you get the image? To whom will you compare me? Or who's my equal, says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls each of them by name. Billions and billions and billions of stars named by God. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. How do you contend with a God like that? You don't. No wonder the nations cringe before him. And you remember the experience of Israel in Egypt and the experience of Pharaoh. You remember how God raises up Pharaoh and then brings all these plagues to bear upon him. Wipes out the entire land of Egypt. And then the army chases them and God wipes out the entire army. The Egyptians knew about the power of God. And the nations that heard about what God had done, the surrounding nations, reacted in fear and trembling. And so the psalmist says, think about God's greatness. And think about how puny we are in comparison to the greatness of God. What an insult not to bow down to such a great God and to worship Him. Man in his self-centered pride thinks he is in control, thinks he is powerful when actually it is God who is. Man thinks that he controls his life, controls his destiny. I did it my way, said Frank Sinatra, who is now in eternity. And now discovered there is a God. Nations set their courses. Nations set their purposes. Nations set up their structures, their governments. Nations pass laws as if their wisdom is greater than God's, in defiance to God's wisdom. And think that somehow there is no accountability, as somehow is God is so detached from what's going on in the world that they can just push him aside and God will not intervene and God will not do something as a result of their sinfulness. And yet God says he brings rulers to naught. He deposes them. He works in history. He works in the world. And just because we don't always recognize his work when governments fall down, and we might ascribe that to external factors, maybe it's a war that they've involved in, maybe they've been outvoted or whatever, but behind all of the scene that's going on, there is God, the great orchestra master, who is orchestrating all of the events of the world, bringing nations into power, bringing governments into power, deposing them, and we're too stupid to recognize it. And God scoffs and laughs in eternity to think that somehow man threatens him or can contend with him. Then notice what the psalmist does in verse 4. All the earth bows to you. Hang on a bit. That's not true. I mean, there's plenty in the earth. You are not bowing to God, is there not? There are nations who are in defiance to God. There's certainly, if you think of Australia, you are here worshipping this morning. How many thousands or millions in Australia are not worshipping God this morning? So what on earth does he mean when he says, all the nations bow down before you, all of them sing your praise? Oh, you can't miss what's going on here. This is an eschatological look to the future, where the psalmist recognizes and is pointing us forward to the day when God's kingdom will be established in this world, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess and the whole world will worship God. It might not be happening now. God might be ruling over a world where there is contention, where people are still able to reject him. But the psalmist, through faith, through the eyes of faith, and this is remarkable because this is Old Testament, is now looking through the eyes of faith into the future, recognizing that the day will come where all of humanity will bow their knee. And God will set up his kingdom and Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. Because Christ has secured and won the victory on the cross. and having defeated Satan, having defeated his foes, having conquered death, he was raised to life, ascended into heaven, and is biding his time while God completes all of his purposes for this world. And when they're complete, Jesus will come. And the psalmist is pushing us forward to that vision of what is yet to come, where God's rule will finally no longer be contended. So all will sing praise to you. All will bow down. All will eventually worship God. The psalmist encourages us not to wait for that day, but rather to engage in our praise now while we have breath, and to joyfully do so because of the greatness of God's name. Secondly, I want you to notice the cause to worship, verses 5 to 12. Look what he says. Come and see what God has done, how awesome his works in man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through on waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up to him. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives. Now, I don't want to revisit some of the greatness of God that he revisits himself here. But there are some other elements that come out in this sense. Not only are we to praise God for his greatness, but we are to praise him for the way in which he refines us, the way in which he comes upon us and he enables us to be made into the image of himself. Listen to the psalmist. The psalmist gives us that. He says, you brought us, verse 8 onwards, praise our God, people, let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives. He has kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. Now in the midst of those most horrendous circumstances, the psalmist is reminding these people that they must praise God for every movement of God's Spirit in their life, even when that movement involved pain and suffering and hardship in their lives. The psalmist recognizes and understands that one of the ways in which God fashions his people, and one of the ways in which he tests their character, and one of the ways in which he develops character, and he strengthens them inwardly, and he enables them to become more persevering in their faith, and more robust in their faith, and able to handle hard things, is by bringing adversity into their lives. And when he talks about them being in prison, he's talking about foreign nations that came in and invaded into Israel, and put them under great pressure, and sometimes moved them off into exile, eventually moved them off into exile, but sometimes brought them into slavery and made conditions very difficult for them. In the midst of that, what the psalmist is saying, Lord, I recognize that these things are necessary because you are in the process of refining us. God whispers, someone said, God whispers in the good times, but shouts in the bad times. And there is a sense in which, you see, that if God is going to refine his people because sometimes of the stubbornness of their hearts and the sinfulness of their disposition, it requires that God move in dramatic ways. Sometimes it's not enough that God just passively lets life continue so that we just experience good times. because sometimes we don't grow as we ought, and our characters are not shaped like they ought to be shaped in the good times, and we become complacent in the good times, and we become comfortable, and we don't move very much in our spiritual walk. Whereas this psalmist is saying, you know, when God came and when God brought those burdens to bear upon us, and when we were pressed down by God, and when we were weighted with the nations that came in that God chose to use to discipline us, we're going to praise God. We're going to praise God. We're going to thank God, and we're going to lift up His name because of these burdens. That's completely contrary to natural logic, isn't it? How easy is it for us under difficult times to complain? Woe is me. Why is this happening to me? Why this? Why now? Lord, why do you use such strange means sometimes to discipline me? Lord, why is it that this particular person you have to bring into my life that's causing me so much pain? Lord, why them? Lord, why this particular circumstance of financial crisis that I'm going through? Lord, why this particular circumstances of rebellious children? Lord, why the circumstances of a marriage that's going wrong? Wasn't there some other way you could have done it, Lord? Couldn't you have been a little bit more gentle? And sometimes God comes back to us and says, no, the only way that I can refine your character, the only way that I can bring you forth so that you are pure like silver, is to turn up the heat and to turn it up and turn it up and turn it up. And in the process of turning up the heat, I'm burning away the dross. And I'm making you more like my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would shine forth in splendor. God never brings trials into our lives to crush us. God never brings trials in our lives because He's having a bad day at the office. God never brings trials in our lives because He's bored. And He says, well, why don't I just squeeze Ian Dean and see what happens? God doesn't bring trials in our lives because He's some uncontrolled God who loves to just whack His people left, right, and center. No, the author to the Hebrews reminds us that God only disciplines those He loves. That whatever discipline you experience is proof that God loves you. Is proof that you are one of His children. If you're never disciplined by God, then maybe you don't belong to Him. Because God says He disciplines everyone He loves. But it is always a loving God that does it. The hand that disciplines you has got a nail print in it. And God does it because He is much more concerned for your holiness than He is for your happiness. Be you holy as I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16 says God. And sometimes holiness is only achieved through fire. There is no other way. And the psalmist understood that. He recognized that when the nation came under pressure, that the response ought to be one of, thank you, Lord. You love us enough not to let us stray too far. But you always bring us back like any parent. You lovingly discipline your children. Why do you discipline them? Because you don't want them to end up with lives that destroy themselves. And you love them. The end of trials in this psalm is abundance. Because what God says to his people is that when I bring the burdens, when I put you in prison, it's not forever. It is at the end of the day so that when you come out of it, when I've accomplished the work that I'm doing in you in the refining process, that I can bring you into abundance. Listen to what the psalmist says. You brought us into prison. You laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. You went through the fire and the water. But, don't you love the buts in Scripture? You brought us to a place of abundance. Yes, Lord, we went through the tough times. Yes, Lord, it was hard. Yes, Lord, at times we felt perhaps a little bit crushed. But in those tough times, as you were engaged in the process of refining us, Lord, you eventually brought us out of those tough times and you brought us into times of abundance. What a caring and loving God. And abundance may simply be a character that is now more like Jesus. A life that becomes more effective as a Christian. What are the trials that you may be going through right now? What are the burdens you might be bearing? What are the things that might be pressing down on you? Can you turn your attention from yourself and your circumstances and put it on the Lord Jesus Christ? And even though you may have tears running down your face, can you in the midst of those tears turn your eyes towards heaven in an act of faith and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. You love me. Notice that not only does he bring burdens on them, but he also praises because they preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. Verse 9. So there is a sense in which God is also saying, not only does he bring those burdens to refine, but he also preserves our lives. He prevents our feet from slipping. And the preservation that's been spoken about there is preservation in the land. So that God brings them into this land of abundance, the land of milk and honey that he promised his people. But the land always belongs to God. It never belongs to the people. That's why they weren't allowed to buy and sell land, because it was God's land and he gave it to them. He kind of rented it to them, if you like. But it always belonged to him. And so the year of Jubilee, everything reverted back to God. But God says, in the midst of them being in the land, he preserves them. He gives them life in the land. He doesn't bring their life to a premature end. He ensures that their lives are lived out according to his purposes for them, so that no one dies too soon. And no one dies too old or too late. You see, the principle that's being brought out here is that God ultimately controls all of our lives, controls our destinies. God ultimately determines the length of our days. And what's important for us to grasp in this, God will preserve you until the day when he calls you home. And whenever that day comes, it will be the perfect day in God's timing. You will not remain in this world for one second longer than what God has determined. You will not depart from this world 1 second sooner than what God has determined. And whatever those length of days are, God will preserve you until He has accomplished all of His purposes for you in this world. And then He will say to you, my child, Ian Dean, it's time to come home. Therefore, you can have absolute assurance and peace and confidence in knowing that your life is firmly in the palm of Almighty God, and He is the one who determines where it all ends, not some unfortunate circumstance that might be the process God uses. I was ministering. I shouldn't say that. Hopefully God was ministering through me to Ken Hume just the other day in hospital. As you know, Ken is dying. Doesn't have much time left in this world. And as we were sitting on the bed, he looked at me and he said, oh, Ian, I wish I could just go home to be with the Lord. I'm ready to go home. I want to go home. I'm tired of all of this suffering. And as gently as I knew how, because when someone is in deep suffering, you don't want to exacerbate their suffering. Not suffering because of pain, the pain's been medicated, but suffering internally, saying, Lord, I'm tired, I've had enough. To gently say to my dear friend, God loves you. And as long as you are alive in this world, you are alive because God wants you to be alive and He has purpose for you being alive. And when that purpose is complete, Jesus will come for you and He will take you. And what a glorious moment that'll be. Your life is preserved by God. Make no mistake. Remember when Jesus said to Pilate, you have no power over me. You have no authority over me. You don't take my life from me. I give my life. Well, God says to you, no unfortunate circumstances take your life from you. God will bring every purpose that He has designed for you to fulfillment in this world. Make no mistake about that. Amen.